Everyone, I'd like to offer you a warm welcome here to Martin Top on this evening. Let's start by standing and singing together number 449, Love Divine or Love's Excelling. Pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come and gather together as your people here this evening. Thank you that we can rejoice in the wonderful love that you have for each of us. We thank you for that love that was displayed in how you made us, but ultimately in how, even when we rejected you, you sent your son Jesus to come into this world to die in our place. And I thank you that we can come, no matter what our background is, no matter what our life has been before, but we can come before you now, knowing that if we have put our trust in the blood of Jesus, that we are all united in him, that we all have an eternal hope secure through what Jesus has done for us. And I pray that you'd help us together all this evening as we spend time in your word, as we hear it read, as we read it together, as we hear it taught to us as well. that we would remember the finished work of the Lord Jesus at the cross, and how everything in the Bible points towards that wonderful event, that wonderful good news for our lives. And I pray that you'd help each of us to rejoice in that truth day by day. Praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
If you want to turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis 1, I'd just like to read this first chapter and a little bit, which just speaks of the wonderful God that we're coming before this evening to learn about, but also to worship, and this wonderful creating God. So Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light, and that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Thus God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament with the waters which were above the firmament. And it went so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Then God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit that yields fruit, according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth the grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons, and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them into the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth, and to rule over the earth and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Then God said, "Let the waters abound with the abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens." So God created great sea creatures, and every living thing that moves, which were in the waters abounding according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Then God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God created and made. Well, there's some words that speak of the creation of the world right at the beginning, that the perfect creation that God had made, which sadly we know we have tainted, that we have fallen from, and sadly we've distanced ourselves from God. But we can rejoice in the truth that the Lord Jesus came, made a way for us to know God, and that is through faith. So we'll stand and sing now our second hymn together, number 1262, By Faith, speaking of keeping our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus.
Fix our eyes on him, our souls will reward till
I'd like to have a time now where anyone, if you'd like, can pray out loud or read a portion of God's word to encourage and bless us all. So please do so.
Gracious Father, we do thank you that this day the word of God has been proclaimed all over our nation, in different churches, some in homes, some in large community centres. But we thank you that this word, your everlasting word to us, has been proclaimed, and thousands of people have listened and heard and taken on board the things that you've said. But what is true of our nation has been true across and will continue to be across the world this day. We bless you for that. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the power that is in the gospel. And Lord, we thank you for what happened at Heta this afternoon, Lord, that the word of God was proclaimed through a powerful testimony. And we thank you for all who came, those perhaps wouldn't normally come, but were there this afternoon. And we pray that it might find a resting place in their hearts, good soil, as it were, that would bring forth fruit, some 30, some 60, some even 100-fold. Lord, continue to remind those who have heard the gospel this afternoon of the precious truths they've heard, and bring them to saving faith in Jesus, we ask. In his name, amen.
Amen.
Be good to your servant while I live, that I may obey your word. Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. I'm a stranger on earth. Do not hide your commands from me. My soul is consumed with longing for your laws at all times. You rebuke the arrogant who are accursed, those who stray from your commands. Remove me, scorn and contempt, for I keep your statutes. Though rulers sit together and slander me, your servant will mediate on your decrees. Your statutes are my delight. They are my counselors.
Father God, thank you that we do not only worship a holy and reverent and powerful God, but we worship a God who came to earth to save us and was incarnated, Lord. Thank you that you are our friend and that you walked among us. Thank you that we can have a relationship with you that is a relationship and a friendship, not just a robotic union, Lord. And we pray that all of us are comforted by the fact that we have a heavenly Father who is looking over us and watching over us and working things for his glory through us. And I pray that we are all encouraged by that and that we never forget that. Amen.
Amen.
Father, we pray for those who we meet on a daily basis who are a long way from you, who don't put any trust in you, Lord. We just pray that as Christians, you will give us the words and you will fill us with your spirit so that these people might have a touch with you, Lord, and might put their faith in you one day soon.
Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that is, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.
Amen.
Let's stand and sing of the cross where the Lord Jesus died in our place, number 458, Man of Sorrows, What a Name. Together. Gracious God, we thank you once again that we can come here together as your people. We thank you for your word. We thank you that it is true. Thank you that it is word that guides us each day. And I thank you that we can learn from it. We can learn about you. That through it we can grow in our knowledge and our wisdom of your love for us and of your character and how we've been made in your image. But Father, as we read your word, we also see just the depth of our own sinfulness. We see throughout all of history the times that your people has turned from you and gone their own way. But we read time and time and time again that every time when they turn their backs, you remain faithful to your covenant. That you're a God who keeps his promises. And that you're a God who loves his people. And who always makes a way back to you. And I thank you that we know that's true for our own lives as well, that despite having that relationship with you, we still go our own way. We still reject your ways. We still don't listen to your voice. But we know that we can always come back to you. That your arms are always open wide, and that there is always more love and more mercy and more grace pouring out from you into our lives. And I pray that we'd rejoice in those truths. Father, I pray that you'd help each of us to be salt and light in the world, that as we leave the service this evening, as we go back to our homes and go back to our workplaces, that you'd just be at work in our lives, that you'd help us to remember all that is that we're going to be taught about, that you'd help us to live it out in our lives practically, and that every day we'd seek to exalt the Lord Jesus, that we'd seek to lift him high in all that it is that we're doing, that we'd shine the light of Christ in the places that we're living. And Lord, as we look around at this land, as we see it growing darker, we need the light of Christ shining all the more through us. And we can only do that by your strength, by your spirit at work within our hearts. Please help us as we do this. And I pray for those in leadership in this land. We pray for Keir Starmer and the government. We pray that you would be at work in their hearts, that you'd be convicting them of their sin and showing them the Lord Jesus and how he has made a way for them to have a relationship with you. And I pray that as we look upon this land, that we wouldn't think ourselves as greater than what's going on, that we wouldn't look down on these people, but that we'd remember that they're dearly loved by you, that they are also made in your image, and that the Lord Jesus laid down his life for them so that they can know you. And I pray that you'd help us to, in every way that we can, be a witness in this country, that we'd be praying for this nation, and that we would be seeing lives change through the work that we're doing and the work that you're doing through us. I pray as well as we know that the difficulty of what's going on in the royal family at the moment. Father, some of the stuff that we've been reading or heard about it is awful to listen to. It shows that the wickedness of people in this land. But again, in the same way, we know that your grace is still greater, that you're still able to save people like Andrew. And I pray that you would be at work in his heart, that there would be genuine repentance, and that family as well would turn and know you as their saviour. Father, I pray for Roger as he's about to come and share your word with us. I pray that you'd speak through him, that you'd help him to teach it faithfully. Help us to understand what it is that there is to say from your word. And I pray that he would speak of the Lord Jesus, that he would show us him through your word, and that we would just be able to delight in the wonderful truths of all that he's done for us in it. Father, as the psalmist says, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. I pray that would be true for all of us as we leave this evening, that we would genuinely just enjoy delighting in your word. Help us as we do this, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Let's stand and sing one more time, after which Roger will come and share God's word with us. Number 757.
Thank you. Amen. Please be seated. What a great hymn, eh? It's wonderful. Those who are at Hetton this afternoon know I shared this story with them, but I was so taken by it. Let me quickly share it before we look together into the Word of God. This time last week, I was in Windsor, and I was doing a few meetings around Windsor. And on Sunday afternoon, I went to Staines, which is right next to Heathrow Airport. And I met a lady there who was Zimbabwean by birth. I reckon she was about 60 years of age. And I got talking to her. She works for British Airways, and she's one of the people that you go to when you're about to get your boarding pass and checks your passport and everything. And I asked her how she'd become a Christian. She was brought up in Zimbabwe. Her grandfather was the local medicine man. Not a witch doctor or anything like that, but a man who dispersed or dispensed herbal medicines and this sort of thing and did the medical work in the area. And apparently was very well known and very well respected. Had a son who happened to be this lady's father, and of course expected him just to follow on from the father's footsteps and carry on being the medicine man in the area. But he went to South Africa to study at the university, and there, during a Christian Union sort of mission, he was converted to Christ. He became a Christian and began to grow in his faith, and then realized he didn't want to go back and be a medicine man. He wanted to become a Christian minister. But the issue was, how on earth did he tell his father that he was no longer going to follow in his father's footsteps but wanted to become a Christian minister? But I loved what happened. Now, this was the father of the lady I was speaking to. He went back to his father, her grandfather, and said, "Look, Father, I know you're a medicine man. You're very well respected. You do a wonderful work. You go around healing the sick. But I've met a man who can raise the dead, and I want to follow him." And apparently the father said, "If you've met somebody who can raise the dead, you follow him and you have my blessing." And that's exactly what happened. But I just thought, what a lovely, lovely story. I've met somebody who can raise the dead. Well, now, if you've got a Bible, will you turn, please, to 2 Chronicles? So we're about a third the way into the Old Testament. 2 Chronicles and chapter 20. 2 Chronicles, chapter 20. I'm going to read a little passage there, and I'm going to finish by looking at one unusual verse that we find in this passage. 2 Chronicles, chapter 20, beginning to read at verse 31. So Jehoshaphat was king over Judah. He was 35 years old when he became king, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhi, and he walked in the way of his father Asa, and did not turn aside from doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away, for as yet the people had not directed their hearts to the God of their fathers. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, first and last, indeed, they're written in the book of Jehu, the son of Hanani, which is mentioned in the book of the kings of Israel. After this, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, allied himself with Ahaziah, king of Israel, who acted very wickedly. And he allied himself with him to make ships to go to Tarshish. And they made the ships in Ezion-Geba. But Eliezer, the son of Dovah of Marashah, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, "Because you have allied yourself with Ahaziah, the Lord has destroyed your works." Then the ships were wrecked, so that they were not able to go to Tarshish. So, Lord, we're coming now to your word, and we pray that you'd speak to us and teach us through it. But as we prayed earlier, that through it all, you'd point us to the Lord Jesus Christ with a desire to follow closely to him. For we ask in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, Harry sort of prayed for the royal family. The royal family has been very much on our minds this week because of the news. And I thought, let's go to a royal story in the Bible. I have to say, I love Jehoshaphat, and I'm very happy to look a little bit at him. Alexander Pope wrote, "The right divine of kings is to govern wrong." And it does seem as though throughout history, kings somehow have managed to govern wrongly. We know it in our current situation, and we've known it throughout history and certainly in Bible times as well. Of course, in biblical days, kings really had to be fearless leaders. They weren't just there as a ceremonial or constitutional position. No, they were generals in war. They had courage. They would very often lead their troops into battle. They acted as the supreme judge of the land. They could appoint priests, and they prayed for God's blessing on the people. They were assigned a place of great honour, even in the temple, as well as in the nation. They wore beautiful robes. I don't suppose you'd ever see them walking around in civvies. They wore a crown. They held a sceptre. They had a throne on which they'd be seated. And, of course, they had a royal bodyguard that looked after them. We know of some of the famous kings, King Saul, and then, of course, David and Solomon, the wisest man of all time, except he didn't have much wisdom to look after himself, but great wisdom to look after the nation. But it's very interesting, eventually, after King Solomon, tragically, and this is a different story, and we've looked at it more recently in times past, but the nation split. Israel to the north never had a godly king, not one. Judah to the south, but very small, did have some good kings, some good, some bad, and Jehoshaphat just happens to be one of those very, very good kings. He followed the commandments of the Lord, and not just the ways of Judah, because even they were going wrong as a nation, but he sought to follow the commandments of the Lord. He was fourth in line from Solomon. He was probably one of the godliest kings that Judah ever had. He owed much to his father. His father was a godly king, Asa, and a wonderful man as well. Not that any of them were perfect, but under Jehoshaphat, the nation prospered. His reign was a good one. The Lord was with him. That's what it says about Jehoshaphat. He established the kingdom. The fear of the Lord was such that not only did it spread amongst the people of the land, but it spread to the lands beyond as well. He reigned for 25 years. He died at the age of 60. But I'll tell you why I have a particular soft spot for Jehoshaphat. I hope to meet him in heaven and have a very good chat with him, because I feel Jehoshaphat was great in that he established a whole group of evangelists throughout the land. They didn't call them evangelists. They were people who went throughout Judah, and they went to the towns and the villages, and they just read the scriptures to the people. And I love him for that, because I think, oh, I wish we had a king who did that today. Let me read it from 1 Chronicles 17. But I know we've got a good number of names here, but nevertheless, think of them as evangelists. Verse 7, and in the third year of his reign, he sent his leaders, Ben-Hail, Obadiah, Zechariah, Nethanel, Micaiah, to teach in the cities of Judah. And with them he sent Levites, Shemaiah, Nethaniah, Zebadiah, Asahel, Shemaramaroth, or something like that. I'm sure they called him Shemi. Jehonathan, Adonijah, Tobijah, and Tobadonijah, the Levites, and with them Elishama and Jehoram, the priests. So they taught in Judah and had the book of the law of the Lord with them. They went throughout all the cities of Judah and taught the people. And the fear of the Lord fell on the kingdoms of the land that were round about Judah, so that they did not make war against Jehoshaphat. Wow. So the scriptures were read, the people obeyed. It made such an impact that the nations round about didn't dare impact them. So I love Jehoshaphat. There's a big but coming. Jehoshaphat, like so many other kings, with one great exception, had his failings. He made his mistakes. And I want us to look at three of them, but one in particular, which is probably the one that's usually overlooked. We can learn from these mistakes. The first one, he went wrong when he had close fellowship with ungodly people. He was invited to a state visit, and of course there'd be a wonderful banquet in Israel. Jehoshaphat was received. There was this amazing reception. There was prolonged entertainment. I'm sure that some of it was not altogether wholesome. Wicked Ahab was the man who was putting on this entertainment. And it was then that Jehoshaphat made probably his greatest mistake in all his reign. He arranged for his son to marry Ahab's eldest daughter. She was a wicked woman, Athaliah. Why did he do it? Well, it was probably political, but it was wrong. And it led to tremendous disaster. Now, of course, it's inevitable. We live in a world where the majority of people are not Christians, and even in so-called Christian Britain, we find ourselves like this. We're rubbing shoulders with people whose language and whose lifestyle probably isn't always to our liking. We're very often rubbing shoulders with people. Maybe we wouldn't describe them as wicked, but they're ungodly in the things they say. We can't be taken out of it, and we have a responsibility. We want to love them. We want to win them for Jesus Christ. And yet, there is as well to be a separation. So we can't do all the things that they would do. We can't be involved in all the things that they would be involved in. We can't perhaps even worship in the way that sometimes they would want to worship. There is a separation. It applies in marriage. It applies in business. It applies in worship, where there's a distinction between those who say, look, I am the Lord's, and he's the priority in my life. And sometimes I just have to say no. I'm very struck by my son-in-law, married to my eldest daughter, Ollie. Bright young man at university. He's gone to a pub, and there are a group of guys all around the bar, and they're drinking and they're joking, and one of them begins to tell a smutty joke. And one of the crowd just moved away and left the joke telling. Ollie noticed it, and the next day he went up to him and said, I noticed when that joke was being told, you just walked away, didn't you? And he said, well, yes, I did. Why? He said, well, I'm a Christian. I don't want to be hearing that sort of thing. And it was what led to Ollie being converted. There is a separation. There's a moment when we say, no, I can't do this. The tragedy for Jehoshaphat, of course, it had huge implications for his son and daughter-in-law and the nations. And one mistaken step always leads to another one. And so it did for Jehoshaphat. Because eventually they were to go into battle, Ahab and Jehoshaphat. It's the second big mistake he made. He was wrong not only in the people he was associating with, but he was wrong, secondly, in the battles in which he fought. He was called to be by the side of King Ahab. There was a wonderful gathering of priests and so-called prophets and soldiers. And they were all in beautiful robes sitting on their throne. And Ahab calls some of his prophets together and says, shall we go into battle in Ramoth Gilead? And the prophet said, oh yes, go on Ahab. Go up and prosper. You'll do well. In fact, there was one prophets who sort of got some horns and pretended to be goring the enemy. He said, that's exactly what you'll do. Jehoshaphat smelled a rat, and he turned to Ahab and said, is there not another prophet, a real man of God, instead of all these? Well, I do have one, but he always speaks ill of me. Now, I want to hear from him. So Jehoshaphat called for Micaiah, and Micaiah said, in fact, while he was being called, one of the servants said, look, just speak nicely, don't cause any trouble. They're all saying, go up and fight. Just say the same, otherwise it'll just cause us problems. And he said, I'll say what God tells me to say. He came up, and Ahab and Jehoshaphat said, now, tell us, shall I go into battle? Shall we go into battle? And mocking, Micaiah said, yes, go up and prosper. You'll be all right. But you could always see his fingers crossed as he says it. And then Jehoshaphat says, no, come on, tell us truly. He said, you'll be defeated, you'll be scattered like sheep. And Ahab was furious. He said, I always told you, he constantly says things against me, having thrown in prison. And Micaiah says, if you come back successfully, by all means, keep me in prison, but you won't. They're going to battle against the true prophet's advice. And Jehoshaphat knew deep down. And he was acting so stupidly. Ahab said to him, I'll tell you what, as we go into battle, why don't you wear my clothes and I'll just wear civvies? You'd think at that stage Jehoshaphat would think, hey, what's he saying? But anyway, he went along with it. Well, Jehoshaphat survived. Ahab was killed. He should never have been involved in that battle. And I suppose the next great lesson from Jehoshaphat's mistakes is we can't fight every battle. We can't. I have views on what's going on politically. Probably you do. Mine might disagree with yours. But I'm not here to speak politics. I'm fascinated. I read everything that's going on. I love my daily newspaper. But that's not what I'm about. I have a higher calling. And I have views about this, that and the other. But I have a higher calling. I can't fight every battle. And I think we just need the Lord's wisdom as to what we stand for, what is important. And I think that leads on to the third. And I think this is the one that I really want us to dwell on for a few minutes, because it's so unusual. I don't know about you, but when I read the Bible, I know the stories of the Bible, but every so often you see something and you think, well, now that is unusual. So let's just look at it again. At the end of 2 Chronicles, chapter 20, and this is what we read. Verse 36, he allied himself with him to make ships to go to Tarshish, and they made the ships in Ezion-Geba. But Eliezer, the son of Dodavah of Marishah, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, because you have allied yourself with Ahaziah, the Lord has destroyed your works. Then the ships were wrecked, so that they were not able to go to Tarshish. Jehoshaphat had everything. He was the king. He had a palace. They had the temple. And do you know, gold, it was everywhere. It was so great. They didn't even count it in those days. Actually, previously, Solomon had sent ships down to Ophir, which is what we'd now call Yemen, to gather gold. The temple was lined with gold. It was there, everything. It's interesting, I don't know how well you know your poetry. I had my wife to tell me this, I wouldn't have known. But John Masefield writes a poem called Cargoes, and he writes about getting gold from Ophir. So even today, it's known as a place where there's great gold, and they knew it in those days. And so Jehoshaphat decides, well, why don't I make some ships, a fleet of merchant ships? And I, with Ahaziah, that wicked king, we'll go together and we'll get gold from Ophir. The alliance that he made again, this time with Ahab's son, Ahaziah, who was no better than Ahab, the alliance he made again was going to lead him into great trouble. Gold, why did he want it? There was sufficient. I say again, he was king. Everything he desired he could have. Why want a bit more gold? And then stop for a moment. And how many man hours were spent in making this fleet of ships? The marine architects who sit down and they start to discuss, and the engineers work with them and try to build ships that will be able to withstand storms, etc., and then carry heavy gold back. Can you imagine all the planning, all the hundreds of hours, all being well paid for? And then eventually you have to get the wood and the carpenters and the craftsmen, and again the engineers, and then eventually mariners who maybe are going to be able to sail. Thousands and thousands of man hours spent on building this ship. And I want to argue very simply, it was a distraction from the main calling which he had in life. Was it wrong to get gold from Ophir? I don't know that it was wrong. I don't think you could say it was a wicked thing. It wasn't a sinful thing. But why was he doing it? What was the point? Was he just sort of squandering time and talent and energy and calling? Well, eventually, I imagine it was a very proud moment when eventually the ships were all ready. Maybe there was a great ceremony. I don't know whether they had a bottle of champagne to launch and say, I name this ship. I've no idea whether that happened. But it would be a momentous moment. If there were daily newspapers, their front pages would have been full of these ships, this fleet of ships, all being ready. And the anticipation, they're going to come back in a few weeks, laden with gold. You can imagine it. But it never happened. God simply sent a storm. One gale, just strong winds, and in a day, the whole fleet was destroyed. What a tragedy. And what strikes me about this, and this is where I find very, very challenging for myself. If we're Christians, we've trusted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Saviour. A Christian is not somebody who's trying to be good. not somebody who's just religious. It's somebody who's come to that moment when they've received the forgiveness which Jesus has purchased on the cross, as he's paid for our sin. They've asked the risen Christ to be Lord and Saviour. We have a relationship with God. Well, Jehoshaphat did. Yes, only because Jesus would eventually come and would die for Jehoshaphat's sin and would rise from the dead. As we look back to the Lord, he looked forward to the Lord. He was a man of God. And if we are people of God, can I ask, and I ask it to myself as well, are the distractions, not sins, not wicked, there may be sins, but I'm not asking that at the moment. Are there distractions in our lives? Things which may be legitimate, but they're not really what we're all about. We're called to be Christians, to love the Lord Jesus, to live for him, to give him our all, for him in all things to have the preeminence. Well, is that really what motivates us? Excuse me. I have a friend. Let me just have a quick sip of water. I have a friend, Tony. Some of you know Tony. Last September, he was inducted into a church in Bradford. And, of course, when a new minister comes Saturday afternoon, they'll have a service to pray for him and to commit the church and the new pastoral leadership to the Lord. And everybody was there except the leading deacon of the church. He wasn't there. Why? Well, he's a Bradford City fan. And they were playing locally. So instead of being there at the induction of the new minister, he was cheering on his team. Is it sinful to support Bradford City? Well, maybe it is, but that ruined my illustration. Is it sinful to support Bradford City? Well, of course it's not sinful. But it's a distraction, isn't it? It's not the main thing. It's not what we're really called to do. I remember interviewing on one occasion, dear Val Grieve, he's with the Lord now, he's the leading solicitor in Manchester, and he was a great authority on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And I was at Aberystwyth University, and I was interviewing him as to how he became a Christian. And I just began with this very simple question. Val, it's great to have you here. What do you do for a living? I'll never forget his reply. To earn my money, I'm a lawyer. But my real business is to tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ. I thought, yes, what a great answer. What are we all about? Like this last week, I've been at Manchester University with students. And of course, you get a variety of students, some who, I don't know, they enjoy their courses. I can't imagine that myself, but they, you know, they're real workaholics. And bless them, I'm sure they're doing it for the glory of God. And then there are other Christians, and you think, oh, wow, you're a little bit different. One young guy from South Wales, every night he brought along non-Christian friends on, was it Wednesday or Thursday, Alex? He brought 10 non-Christian guys, and they were all there. And I thought, yes, you've got it. You know what we're all about. We're either missionaries or a mission field. Are we living for what the Lord really calls us to, or are we being distracted by things that may not in themselves be sinful, but they're building ships that are getting what you don't really need when you bring it back? What is our life being lived for? I read an unusual letter in the Daily Telegraph 2 or 3 years ago, and a woman just wrote to say, my mother died recently. Her final words on earth were, oh no, I won't find out what happens on Coronation Street. You sort of think, is that what life's all about? Or the guy who died and they found a massive collection of shells. Is it wrong to collect shells? Surely it's not wrong to collect shells. But is that what life's all about? Is it just a ship going to Tarshish to get gold and the Lord could just blow it all away and say, Jehoshaphat, or you or me, no, you've got a higher calling. Listen to these words from 1 Corinthians chapter 9. This is the Apostle Paul writing. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run this, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. There is only one king who's lived with the ultimate priority, his absolute priority. There is only one king who's never failed, who's never become distracted, who set his face steadfastly toward Jerusalem that he might go to a cross and there carry our sins. There's only one who could stand up to a crowd and say, which one of you convinces me of sin? And there's total silence. There's only one who could turn to his Father in heaven and say, I delight to do your will, O God. And there's only one who deserves our absolute service, who deserves our all. If we're blood-bought people, we've trusted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Saviour. Surely he is worthy of no distractions, that he's the focus of our lives. And he'll give us the strength and the help and the grace to live for him day by day. C.T. Studd, great missionary pioneer, wrote those famous words, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Jesus will forever last. And if you're like me, day by day, there has to be that constant battle to say, well, I could do this. It's not sinful. It's not wrong. I could do this, but I could also. Only one life. Let's not be distracted, even by gold, from a fear, because it might just be blown away. Let's sing, shall we? It's number 494, Oh, for a Closer Walk with God. Calm and heavenly frame.
Oh, may sing number 460 a couple of times in a minute or so, but let's just pray. Gracious Father, we take the challenge of your word. It does put its finger on the nerve of our lives so often. Father, we thank you for the godliness of a man like Jehoshaphat all those years ago. But we take the rebuke as well. May we not find ourselves drawn into wrong fellowship or wrong battles. But Lord, may we not also be drawn into distractions that may in themselves be legitimate, but are not the calling that you have for us. May we live wholeheartedly for you day by day. Thank you for the blood of the Lord Jesus, God's Son, which cleanses us from all sin. Wash us afresh, fill us anew with your Holy Spirit, and help us to go into this week walking with you, fulfilling our calling, looking to you that in all things you might have the preeminence. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's sing a couple of times, 460.